John chapter 16, and we're continuing to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit. This week we're going to get more into the text of verses 7 through 15, particularly verses 7 through 12. Last week we more or less looked at an introduction to this. So once you found John 16, we'll read verses 7 through 15 together. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for showing to us both the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. We pray that as we are commanded to have fellowship or communion with the Holy Spirit, that you be pleased as we seek to understand what the scriptures have to say about the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that we would be blessed and comforted from your word, knowing that it's through the ministry of the Comforter. We ask that you be pleased now in this time of teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Last week, in looking at the introduction to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we started off by considering the fact that there is a modern emphasis on the idea of the Holy Spirit. It's not really an emphasis on the Holy Spirit himself, because the emphasis itself goes contrary to what the scriptures teach about the Holy Spirit. But it is an emphasis on the idea of the Holy Spirit. And a lot today, even within independent Baptist circles, and it's especially a shame there because we profess to be Bible believers, that we're followers of the Bible, but there's often more of an emphasis on following the so-called leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, which really has nothing to do with the scriptures or the leading of the scriptures at all, but has to do with sort of using God often, or the Holy Spirit in particular, as the person of the Godhead, to justify decisions that you've made that really have nothing to do with scripture in the first place. And as we began looking at the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit, we looked at several passages from John 14 through John 16, to some of the things that were spoken of the Holy Spirit. For example, that he was called and is called the Spirit of Truth, that he is the writer, the author, rather, of the Holy Scriptures. And so therefore, because he is both the Spirit of Truth and also because he is the author of the Scriptures, that no leading of the Holy Spirit, or there can be no movement attributed to the Holy Spirit that is not completely and wholly conformed to the Scriptures. So we're so often today, someone will stand up in popular evangelical circles and say, the Holy Spirit told me this or that. And many times it can be very blatantly contrary to what the scriptures say. And yet, because that person says the Holy Spirit told him or her that, it's received as though the Holy Spirit actually did say it, when it couldn't have been the Holy Spirit who said it because of the fact that it goes contrary to the scriptures. But that often is not even considered. And yet the scriptures repeatedly call him the Spirit of Truth, meaning he cannot contradict the word that he has moved men to write. But he, in fact, being the Spirit of Truth, as being the God who cannot lie, would never lead contrary to his word. And we haven't really gotten into the issue of lying to the Holy Spirit, which is dealt with in Acts chapter 5. But people ought to be very careful when they invoke the name of God for an action that they've done that may simply just be their desire to do it. And we talked about this a little bit last week, that there's nothing wrong with having a desire to do something that the scriptures don't speak expressly about. And so Paul uses that example for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he talks about the unmarried woman who is a believer, that she is free to marry whom she chooses only in the Lord. And so he doesn't say there that she's supposed to pray that God would direct her to the person she was supposed to marry. He says, no, you're free to make a choice here, as long as you make it within the confines of what the scriptures teach about. So a properly qualified man to be your husband. And that is lost today so much. Do the scriptures tell a person, for example, you should go to Africa versus you should go to South America? And you won't find that expressed command in scripture, but you may find that the Lord opens or closes doors as you go in that direction. But again, I think we have to be so careful about what we attribute to the Holy Spirit and what the Bible does say. You have the liberty to make a choice here. It gets to the point of where you'll hear people say, for example, the Lord led me to go speak to so-and-so and to witness to them. I just had this real impression on my heart that I needed to go and witness to them. The Holy Spirit told me to go and witness to that person. Why did you need that? The scriptures make it very clear, Mark chapter 16, to preach the gospel to every creature. So the real question ought to be then, why that person and not the three or four other people that you had opportunity to speak to before that? Do you understand where I'm coming with all of this? That so much gets attributed to the Holy Spirit that actually the scriptures have already given us a command in a specific area. For example, the area of evangelism, which every one of us continually falls short on in preaching the gospel to every creature, as we're commanded to do, to then say, well, I need some sort of special urging for me to fulfill a command. We wouldn't want that of our children, for example. We wouldn't want our children to come to us and say, I need to feel something special in order to do what you told me to do about cleaning up my room. Like, I'm not going to clean up my room. I know you've told me to clean up my room, but I'm not going to clean up my room until I feel something. Like, I have some sort of emotional experience that's going to get me to do it. But that's the kind of attitude that many Christians today take in relation to the Holy Spirit. And so until they get some sort of emotional urging to obey a command of God, they're not actually going to obey a command of God. And so they'll say it's the Holy Spirit that's leading them in this, but the Holy Spirit was already giving them direction and convicting them in scripture, and that's where our authority has to come from. That's where our leading has to come from. That's what we have to follow, is the scripture. We know that the Comforter, as he is called in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, he was going to be coming to the apostles. They were going to receive him. He was going to indwell believers. He was going to comfort them. The word there is the Greek word parakaleo, which is where we get the English word paraclete. It was an advocate, a comforter. It was somebody that could be called to intercede on a person's behalf. And that's really where we come to now in John chapter 16 and verse 7. And I think I'd started to go down to the issue of Ananias and Sapphira, but Ananias and Sapphira were said to have lied to the Holy Spirit. And in particular, what they had done was not, and that's what Peter brings home the point about, it was not that they couldn't sell a piece of land and that they could do whatever they wanted with the money. And he makes that very clear to them. It was your land, you could do whatever you wanted with the money. But the fact was, they brought God into the mix. They brought God into the mix, and so they decided to sell this piece of land. They told people that it was going to be used for God. They were going to give the money to God, and then they withheld some of the money back. And so Peter says, you've lied to God and not to man. And that's where the Lord came down in judgment upon them. And my point in that is, many times people will say, for example, God's called me to do this. God told me to do that. We're following God in this particular direction. and in doing so, they actually disobey God's word, or it actually has nothing to do with God whatsoever. And they also then become in the position of lying to the Holy Spirit because they've now invoked God's name as justification for an action that they're doing, whether that action is directly in contradiction to the word of God or whether it's not even a matter that the word of God particularly addresses. We have to be very careful when we start to bring God's name into a decision that we make or into an action that we take, that we are basing it on what the scriptures are actually directing us to do, and we're not using it, as is often the case, to try to insulate ourselves from the criticism, sometimes which is rightly justified, of others. And yet, this is what constantly happens. We see this so many times in evangelical circles, where somebody will come and say, and I see evangelical circles, but it's also our own circles in our own churches, where somebody will say, God's leading me to do this, this, and this. And we look at it and we say it's exactly contrary to the scriptures, but now what you've done is you've taken God's name in vain because you've invoked him for a decision that you've made that goes contrary to his word. Be careful that you're not lying to the Holy Spirit. Just because God doesn't strike people dead the way that he did with Ananias and Sapphira at that point does not mean that God is any less angered by that type of invocation of his name. And so that's why we need to be very careful. There are decisions that we can make without, I mean, whether I choose, for example, to go to Freshco or to No Frills, it is not a matter of did the Holy Spirit lead me to Freshco or did the Holy Spirit lead me to No Frills. The Bible gives us liberty in those areas as long as where we're going and what we're doing is guided by the principles of God's word in order to make some of those choices. We have liberty there. But be careful that we don't use the Holy Spirit's name to take actions or to do things that contradict his word, because he is the Spirit of truth and he would not contradict his word. And so we want to be very careful about that. Now in John chapter 16 verse 17, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." The expediency of Christ's departure was such that it meant the Comforter would come. When Jesus says, I tell you the truth, we don't necessarily see it here in the English, but the Greek is very emphatic there. So again, it's a perfectly good translation. We just don't have an English equivalent for it. I suppose we could say something like, I tell you the truth. But the point was that Jesus is emphasizing here that what he was about to tell them was the truth. Similar to, maybe not quite exactly the same, but we see often Jesus says, verily, verily. And we can read through those things and not actually understand that the point that he's trying to make is how true it is that what he was saying. And so he's emphasizing something here because Jesus has just said in verse 6 that because he's talking about going away, sorrow has filled their hearts. And so now he's emphasizing that it's expedient, actually it's profitable. So that's what the word expedient means. It's profitable. It was better for them, really, that Jesus was to go away. And you can see what their thoughts would have been at that time to think of the idea that Jesus is telling them. I mean, Peter has recognized him as the Messiah. Peter has recognized him as God in the flesh. And now God is telling us that it would be better for him to go back to heaven as opposed to continuing to be with us. And Jesus says, sorrow has filled your hearts here. They're overwhelmed in so many ways because they've already been brought to the point of recognizing that Jesus is going to suffer many things and is going to die. I don't remember if I mentioned it last week, but you remember how when Jesus talks about going up to Jerusalem, and what is it that Thomas says? Why don't we go up there with him so we can all die with him at the same time? These thoughts were in their mind. They recognized that this is what Jesus was going to be experiencing when he went to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is now preparing them for both his death, but also for his eventual ascension back into heaven. The coming of the Holy Spirit would mean that they would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, not simply dwelt with by the Holy Spirit. So if you look back at chapter 14, and verse 17, Jesus talks about the coming of another comforter, another advocate. Jesus, in 1 John chapter 2, when it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So we see that both the Son and the Holy Spirit are advocates for the believer. The same Greek word there is used, the same word that we would translate as paraclete. So Jesus talks in verse 16 of chapter 14 about another comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, another advocate, another paraclete, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And so we see, for example, in John 3 verse 5, that a person, in order to enter into the kingdom of God, had to be born of water and of spirit. So John chapter 3, we know, is the Lord speaking with Nicodemus. There have been many disputes over the years as to what exactly Jesus meant by being born of water and of spirit. I think when you look at the analogy, for example, that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about how Jesus sanctifies the church by the washing of the water of the word, and you have that idea of the word of God washing there, that what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here is he's not actually talking about a person having to be physically born there, but that he's saying that a person, in order to enter the kingdom of God, had to be born both of the word and of the spirit. And in fact, Peter actually talks about that when he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 23, that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. We're born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so Jesus says here that for a person to be born again, they had to be born again by the Spirit. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. So again, consider in context here, and we have the benefit of seeing all of this doctrine elaborated on as you go through the New Testament, but consider in context here, why was it beneficial? Why was it profitable for Jesus to leave the disciples? He was physically with them. Why was it profitable for him to leave the disciples? And he's explaining that to them now because he says, if I don't go away, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, cannot come. So I have to go away so the Spirit of truth can come. Why was it important for the Spirit of truth to come? Because the Holy Spirit is involved in regeneration. And so it was essential for the Holy Spirit to come for the purposes of regeneration. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, and some of this will make a little more sense as we go through and we see how the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is actually is called in the Scriptures in earnest, or a pledge of our inheritance. So the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us is part of God's promise to us that we will see a complete redemption, that we will actually see the redemption, in fact, of our body. So we have the Holy Spirit as a, some people use it as a down payment, but really the idea was a pledge of that which was going to be complete, that was going to come. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, we see that the Holy Spirit is involved in regeneration, in renewing. Sorry, verse 5. My apologies. Titus 3 and verse 5. What is our salvation? Well, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. There you have that idea of water again, similar to what Jesus talks about in John chapter 3, where he says man has to be born of water and of spirit, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, so again, still dealing with why it was profitable for the Holy Spirit to come, well, he's involved in salvation, in regeneration, being born again. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, Paul reminds the Corinthians of this. He says, in such were some of you, but ye are washed. There you have that idea of water again. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So how are we sanctified? First of all, how are we justified? But how are we sanctified? The Holy Spirit is involved in both of those. So it was beneficial for the disciples for Jesus to go away so that the Holy Spirit could come, the Holy Spirit who is the agent of the new birth. You'll notice that in John 16, verse 7, the Holy Spirit is again referred to as a him, not as an impersonal force, the way that the cults believe today. With the departure of one person of the Godhead is the promise of the coming of another. What little comfort it would be for the person of the Lord Jesus to leave and to assure his people that an impersonal force would be sufficient to replace him. All right, so again, this idea that the Holy Spirit is not a person, is not the third person of the triune God, to have Jesus saying to them, I'm leaving as a person, but there's going to be some sort of good temper or some sort of impersonal force that's going to come, and you should be consoled by that. That thought, again, is ridiculous, but a part of it is just like there's the diminishing of the deity of Jesus Christ, so also is there a diminishing of the deity of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, in fact, is often by the cult viewed to not be anything more than sort of the force of God's goodwill or something along those lines there, and that's the blasphemy that's put against the Holy Spirit in our day today. The fact that the Holy Spirit was sent by the Son, who is sent by the Father, does not speak to him being a lesser God or an impersonal force, but simply to the differences in office and the unity of the Godhead. For were Christ not to have come, or the Holy Spirit for that matter, it would have demonstrated that there was no unity in the Trinity. But Christ emphasizes the certainty of the coming of the Holy Spirit when he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. It was expedient. It was profitable for him to go away. Now, this departure involved not only his death, but also his eventual ascension. And his going away is directly contrasted to the coming of the Comforter. In John chapter 14, verse 17, as I had mentioned earlier, he had said that the Holy Spirit was with them and soon would be in them. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, we see that the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment, the pledge. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Going back to verse 21, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us. That actually, right there by itself, is such a comforting thought. You get into the book of Revelation, and you see that when God sets a seal on something, no other entity can unseal it. God is the only one who can seal or unseal. So when the believer is assured that God has sealed them unto the day of redemption, for example, it's not the believer who can break that seal, because no believer or unbeliever or angel or principality or power can break a seal that God has made. But God has sealed us and given the earnest, the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. And he repeats that again in chapter 5 and verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. I'm going to come back to this again so we have an understanding of what he's talking about there, because he mentions this one other time, and that is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. So again, bearing in mind, the disciples are filled with sorrow at the thought that Jesus is going to die. They haven't even considered the ascension of Christ, because if you remember, they didn't believe and understand the resurrection until after Jesus had risen from the dead. And that's why it didn't matter how Jesus had told them before he died to go and meet him. It didn't matter that the angels told them, go wait for him in Galilee. It didn't matter that the women came back and told them. They were so, as Jesus said, fools and slow of heart to believe. So this is the context, and Jesus is saying to them, I'm leaving, but I'm sending you a comfort, and it's expedient for me to go away. Why is it good for you to go away, Lord? Why is it profitable for us that you depart? And Jesus is explaining to them, this is why it's profitable. And one of the aspects to the coming of the Holy Spirit was that for Christ to leave meant the Holy Spirit would come as a pledge, as a surety for our redemption. So Ephesians 1 verse 14 says about the Holy Spirit of promise. So you see again in verse 13, the end of verse 13, ye were sealed by whom? Well, by God with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You come back in, and this isn't a message on eternal security, but you keep coming back to these passages. And so it's possible, yes, to come to passages that if you just look at them outside of their context, or if you just look at them in a very superficial sort of way, they almost suggest the idea that perhaps a believer can lose his or her salvation. And yet you can't escape the theological depth and the truth of what is stated here about a believer being sealed unto the day of redemption by God and given the Holy Spirit as an earnest, as a pledge to promise that our redemption is going to be complete. Okay, so we understand we have not seen the resurrection of our body. We understand that right now we're kept by the power of God through faith, and we walk by faith, not by sight. But God's promises, because he is a God that cannot lie, he promises us, as Peter says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That even though right now we have not died and we have not seen victory over death, yet he's promised us the victory, and that's as good as though it were already complete. So, what does this idea of the earnest mean? Well, the Greek word that's behind it actually finds as its source a Hebrew word that shows up only in Genesis chapter 38. Now, Genesis 38, as an account of Israel's history, is not a very pleasant incident in the history of Israel. In Genesis chapter 38, though, we do see a picture of the idea of a pledge here, and it's in the person of Judah. Judah, in this particular instance here, acted very unrighteously. This is not by any means what we would consider a spiritual high point in his life. We see going to verse 14. So Judah had a son, and he took a wife for his first son, and he took a wife for him, and her name was Tamar. And the first son was wicked, and so the Lord killed him. And so then Judah says to his second son, your job is to raise up children or seed for your brother. We see that theme appears. We go throughout the Old Testament. And the second son is also wicked, so the Lord kills him as well. And it comes to the third son, and Judah looks at it and thinks to himself, I don't want to lose my third son also. So even though he had promised Tamar that when this son was old enough that he would be there to raise up seed, Judah holds his son back. And so Tamar takes things into her own hands. And I believe in the greater context of the Old Testament, there have been those who have said that Tamar did so because she did desire to see the Messiah that the women of the Old Testament were consistently looking for. Be that as it may, she went about it the wrong way, but that does certainly appear to be what her intent was. As we go through the Old Testament, we see that that seemed to be the intent of many women who believed that the Messiah was going to come, including Ruth, for example. But Tamar, in verse 14, puts her widow's garments off from her and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is, by the way, to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah, that was the third son of Judah, was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come into unto me? So there is a transaction that is taking place here. She says, if you want to be with me, what are you going to pay me? Well, Judah doesn't have anything with him at that point to pay her. And so he says, verse 17, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? That word pledge is the Hebrew word from which the Greek word we have translated earnest comes from. Okay, so that's the illustration that we're coming to here. Judah is promised to pay her. He's promised to give her something. Now, the whole transaction was wicked, to be sure, but he's promised to give her something, And she's saying, well, you don't have it with you. What are you going to give me so I can be certain that you are going to give me that? Because the idea was then that when Judah actually had the kid of the flock to give to her, she would give these other things back. So she's hanging on to them. It's the same way, for example, today if, well, let me carry on with the illustration that we have here in scripture. So, she says, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. Verse 20, and Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. So what we're doing here is we're understanding that we can see by this very carnal exchange that's taking here, the idea of the surety was Judah gave her something as a token to say that he was going to follow up with what he had promised. And it's that word that we carry over into the New Testament, where we have been given the Holy Spirit as a promise, as a pledge, as a surety that we will receive the redemption that God has promised. And so this was expedient then for Jesus to go away, because that down payment, that pledge, that earnest, that surety was going to come as a promise that the inheritance that we have been promised by God would be received. So it was expedient for Jesus to go away. It was profitable for the disciples for Jesus to go away in order to receive that surety. The first aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry is seen here as comforter. He is a paraclete. He is the advocate. He intercedes on our behalf. We see that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Romans 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. You think about that in context of the fact that while Jesus was on the earth, what was one question that his disciples had for him? Lord, teach us to pray. And so Paul says here, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so this was another reason why it was expedient for the Comforter to come. We see here that he is said to be coming to the disciples. Thus the ministry that is spoken of in the following verses extend to something greater than simply the witness of their own conscience regarding their sin and the coming judgment. So what do we mean by that? Well, the fact that the Holy Spirit was going to come, and we see in verses 8 through 11 that he was going to reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, man's conscience already condemns him. We know that in Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 verse 14 says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So that already takes place. But with the coming of the Comforter, as we move into verses 8 through 11, we see that with the coming of the Comforter, there was going to be a reproof that was greater than what man's conscience already gave him. And this is why I said at the outset and earlier in the service, when man stands before God after everything that God has given him and tries to tell God, and even now, when he tries to say, it's just not enough, God hasn't given me enough, the just one more sign sort of mentality that man has today, with all that God has given him, and the fact that Jesus now promises that the Holy Spirit himself is going to come, he is going to dwell in believers, and the Holy Spirit is actually going to be involved in the convincing and the reproving of the world of their sin, how can any man stand before God at any time while he's still alive on this earth and has the breath to do so, or even before the judgment seat of God, and say to him, you didn't give me enough? He can't. looking at John 16 and verse 8. So Jesus said that he had to go away and the Comforter was going to come unto them. But if Jesus departed, he was going to send the Comforter to them. In verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The coming of the Holy Spirit was going to bring conviction. It was going to bring reproof regarding three things. But you'll notice that we know, for example, that Jesus preached against sin, and John the Baptist did. All the prophets throughout the Old Testament did. We know that they preached of righteousness, and we know that they preached of judgment. So what is Jesus talking about here? Because it wasn't like up until this point in the world, sin and righteousness and judgment had never been preached. In fact, it had been preached all the way back from Abel, we know, righteousness having been preached. We also look at verses 15, verse 20 through 27, that while Jesus had been on earth, there had already been an exposure of the sin of man. In verses 23 through 27, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. There is no covering for it. He that hateth me hateth my Father. Also, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. And then he goes on in verses 26 to 27 to say that both the Spirit of truth and the disciples were going to bear witness of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is saying here that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, there is going to be a different reproof. It's going to be the same reproof, but it's going to be different. While Jesus was on the earth, his influence as a man, although it was certainly spread far and wide, but you might say it was more locally based. But with the coming of the Holy Spirit, his indwelling in the hearts of believers meant that that reproof was going to go worldwide. And so that was another reason why it was expedient then for Jesus to go away for the Holy Spirit to come. So all of these things speak to us then, again, related to the person of the Holy Spirit, but also of his ministry. In John 3, verse 18 through 21, just as one example, we see that obviously sin and righteousness and judgment had been preached prior to the Holy Spirit coming. But now, instead of being restricted, as you might say, to Judea and Samaria, it was now going to go to the ends of the earth, as Jesus had promised it would, and as we see recorded in Acts chapter 1, and then throughout the rest of the New Testament. In John 3, verses 18 through 21, Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus here. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So there's judgment, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's the sin, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. We have reference to righteousness, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought or worked in God. So when Jesus said that the Comforter would come to reprove and to convict, we see that the coming of the Holy Spirit and the conviction would come through a number of things. It would come, first of all, through the boldness and the empowering of the Holy Spirit who indwelt the disciples. Just for sake of time, I'm not going to have us turn there, but we know from John 20, verse 19, that when Jesus appeared to the disciples, they were gathered in an upper room with the door locked, and the Bible makes a specific reference to the fact that they were gathered there for fear of the Jews. But that is an entirely different picture we see of the disciples after the coming of the Holy Spirit, when in Acts chapter 4, the Pharisees take note of the boldness of Peter and John as they're called up and called into account before them, and they take note of the boldness. And what has happened there? What has happened is we see that the Lord has given them the power that they needed in order to be bold, that it came through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we know that the reproving of the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment was going to come as a result of the boldness and the empowering of the Holy Spirit in the disciples. We know that this reproof was also going to come through the work of the Holy Spirit in completing the scriptures, to bring to man's knowledge the deity, the incarnation, the sufferings and death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. in John chapter 14, we see that part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit involved the completion of the scriptures. In 14 verse 26, Jesus promised the disciples that when the Holy Spirit was come, he was going to bring all things. He was going to teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. You think about the significance of that. So that's John 14, 26. Just turn to Luke chapter 1 for a moment and look at the first verse through the fourth verse. Okay, so Luke identifies himself in verses 1 through 4 as being someone who was not an eyewitness of Christ. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So the eyewitnesses delivered unto us, which includes Luke here, and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So part of the expediency then for the Holy Spirit to come was that he was going to bring to their remembrance, those who were eyewitnesses of Christ, all the things that had taken place. This is why when modern textual criticism looks at the scriptures and says we have to treat the Bible and those who wrote what is in the Bible as we would treat a letter that you wrote to your friend, or as we would treat a book that was written as one of the great classics, or as we would treat any other writing, they do so ignoring what the scriptures themselves say about their inspiration. And that was that Jesus promised specifically the disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to come in John 14, 26 there to bring them into remembrance of all things that he had taught them. He didn't misspeak there, because then when you go to chapter 16 and verse 13, which is towards the end of our text here, he repeats this again. He says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And he will show you things to come at the end of the verse there. So the reality was that when Luke undertakes to write, and we find something in Luke's account that seems to conflict with something in Matthew's account, our response ought not to be, well, there must be a mistake here, because we got to treat it like any other book. Our response has to be, there's an explanation for this. There's a way that these harmonize. Matthew is right, Luke is right, or Luke is right and Mark is right, or Matthew is right and John is right. We know that because Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was going to come. He was going to bring all things to their remembrance. He was going to guide them into all truth. And so that when Luke undertakes to write, he does so with certainty. Luke does not present his gospel, as you see from those first four verses we looked at. He does not present his gospel with any sort of doubts about what he was about to record. He says, I am writing these things having perfect knowledge. And how was that going to come? Well, it was going to come through the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that becomes then another profitability to the disciples with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at these first few things, then we can take comfort in the fact that with the coming of the Holy Spirit, it was expedient. Sometimes people today, and it's easy for us because I think sometimes that thought has crossed my mind, Lord, how much easier would it have been when you were walking on this earth? Maybe it would be easier for me to believe things that I sometimes struggle with in my flesh. And yet our all-knowing and all-wise Creator said, it is expedient for me to go away. It's profitable to you for me to go away, because the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to bring these things to your remembrance. He's going to convict the world of their sin. He's going to convict them of righteousness and of judgment. All of these things the Holy Spirit is going to be doing. And so it's to your profit that I go away. And so when we have those thoughts that may creep up from time to time, that perhaps it would have been easier to believe everything that's written in the Bible, it would be easier to obey everything that's written in the Bible because Jesus would have been there, we have to remind ourselves that to do so is to doubt God's word. It's to doubt what Jesus was saying when Jesus said, it is profitable for me to go away. And we can rejoice as we continue to look at the comforting ministry of the Holy Spirit.